Okay, then let's go ahead and open our Bibles tonight back to Galatians chapter 5 and get to our text. We've gone on our rabbit trail. Now we'll come back as we look at the fruit of the Spirit. We'll read our two verses and then we'll move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 where we had been 2 weeks ago, and we'll pick up there and close out on love tonight. I had thrown Kathy off. That's why we were singing about joy, because that's the next one, and we're not there yet, so just primed us for next week. But Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." And we noted on our first one, looking at love 2 weeks ago, and I heard that Tracy was able to fill in some on the fruit of the Spirit. At least that's what we were talking about Sunday morning, possibilities for him, because he's been working with him with the teens, which I wasn't aware of, that we were starting in on something that he was working on in there. So that I thought, well, that'll work out well for our Wednesday nights, at least nothing else to keep it fresh in our minds since we had a week off last week. But we were looking at the characteristics of love as we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you'd like to turn there, as we look at each of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And we were reading verses 4 through 7 and noting how love relates to others, its relationships to others in verse 4a, its relationship to self, second half of verse 4, the first part of verse 5, you know, it vaunteth not, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. In relationship to sin, and I'm thinking that's about where we stopped off last time. In relationship to sin, verse 5b into verse 6, it is not provoked. It does not think evil, rejoices not in sin, rejoices in the truth. And to be provoked is to be driven with wrathful anger caused by offense. To think no evil is to see the best in others and to plot no harm against them. Love will not rejoice in the sins or misfortunes of others. Love will rejoice in the truth by speaking it and by walking in it. And so it does us good, again, as we note, to really examine ourselves. And that's, I mean, again, that's why we have the Scriptures. And we open it and we read it. And I trust that we don't read it just to mark off on our Bible reading schedule that we've read those chapters today, but that we've allowed the Spirit to use it as we read it. You know, Lord, what do you have for me today? Or as I have in, you know, in the Bible reading guide back there, my schedule that's noted back there, I think I have in that introductory paragraph, you know, Psalm 119 verse 18, the psalmist says, "Open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And what a prayer to have before we open up the Word of God. God, open mine eyes that I can behold the things you want me to know today, to read today, that can challenge me, that can convict me, that can teach me. Again, you know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We can ask the Lord for those things to come from His Word as we take time to read it, and to realize that God is seeking to change us as believers, making us more Christ-like, maturing us, sanctifying us, getting us prepared for heaven, and see that this is what God is desirous to do, so that we see these things taking place in our lives. That God's love is being developed, because again, these things do not come naturally to us. And I think, I trust we all understand that. As we look at these aspects, these are not things that we come by naturally. we are pretty typically, particularly in a lost condition, can be very unlovable people, unjoyful people, impatient people, faithless people, not very meek and not under self-control and gentle and good. Those things are not there with us. But when we have trusted Christ as our Savior, because these are aspects, if you will, of Christ and who He is, and the fact that He resides in us, we now have the ability to have those things develop in us and grow and mature. And so we see these things. And so this relationship to sin and to think no evil, to not rejoice in those things, it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And again, that can be a mindset change. And it should be a mindset change. You know, do we like to see people get their, to use an old phrase that is at least in my mind, their comeuppance? Now, do you even know what that means? To get their comeuppance. Maybe it's a Northern Indiana thing, I guess. I grew up with hearing it. To get their just desserts, to get what they deserve. You know, we've watched somebody do something wrong and seemingly get away with it. They need to be taken down a notch or two. You know, they need justice served on them. And, you know, we shouldn't be rejoicing in iniquity, and we shouldn't have that kind of attitude towards those. I mean, are they in need of justice? Yes, but then we all are, because we all have sinned. And so we need to be careful with these kinds of thoughts, but we do need to rejoice in truth. And regardless of how it may, at times, seemingly adversely affect us, because the truth is going to rebuke us, because His word is truth. And God's going to teach us things. He's going to show us things as we read His word. And maybe it's things that we didn't realize were necessarily wrong, because that's how we grew up, being lost. But now He's showing us that it is. And that truth can hurt. I mean, I think of back when I was in high school. I was a junior in high school when I started going to a Christian school. I went there for the last 2 years. I had been saved for, four-ish years? But I didn't know anything about rock music other than that's what I listened to. I didn't know any better, to be quite honest. I was a new Christian. My dad had just become a new Christian. My sisters had just become a new Christian. I mean, we had that. That was our music, amongst other things, within our home. I mean, Mom and Dad had a mixture of things. We had polka music, I guess because of the German background. There's a polka record in there I used to listen to. They had opera. They had classical music. But, you know, as I got older as a teenager, I was listening to rock music. And hadn't really thought about it in relationship to my walk with the Lord. But we had Ron Comfort come in as an evangelist in October. So I'm barely into a Christian school by a month. And his song leader at the time, Larry Brubaker, did a whole week of chapel for us concerning music. And after a week of hearing that the stuff I was listening to was wrong, was sinful, was not helping my Christianity, I readily admitted, you know, he's right. You know, he's a believer. He's one teaching good music. I'm hearing it each night. And I know the things he's talking about concerning rock music are true. It's not helping me. I think of the words. I think of everything that's going on with it. Yeah, there is a conflict. But I already knew there was a conflict in my life between the old nature and the new nature. And that's just kind of how I had put it. Yes, I'm a believer. I'm trying to read the Word of God. I have these struggles, but I just figured that was part and parcel, and music kind of wasn't a piece to that puzzle, if you will, until that week. And so when that week was over, I don't think, maybe the early part, because I don't think we had even gotten our furniture yet from our move. But when our furniture came shortly thereafter, my records went into the trash. And I stopped listening to it. And started putting in good, Christian, wholesome music that was then building me up rather than tearing down what the school and church was trying to build up in me, then going home and listening to music that was then turning around and tearing that back down. I got rid of that. Now, for me, it wasn't hard. I didn't sit there and, how dare him speak about my music like that? I'm going to... No. I willingly took what he was saying because I recognized that, yeah, you're right. Yeah, that's what it does in my mind. Yeah. It was a clear acknowledgement he was telling the truth about this music. I didn't have to sit there and say, no, he's not telling the truth about what rock music does to you. I knew that to be true. I had seen it in my life. I had seen it in my friends that I knew that were much farther down the road in sin in regards to things that, you know, the rock music was gravitating them to. I knew that. And I said, okay, Lord, that's right. I need to get rid of it. I'm going to live for you. If I'm going to be the believer that you want me to be, that needs to go. And I trust that we always will seek that kind of attitude as God shows us things in his words that he's wanting us to grow by. Instead of trying to hold on to those things and say, no, Lord, because we don't win that battle. We don't win battles against the Lord. And I think the sooner we can understand that, the better off we are. We stop having those battles. And so, you know, we see these things coming out and bringing these things up in us. And verse 7, in relationship to circumstances, what does love do? It bears all things. It believeth all things. It's not that it's gullible. It hopeth in all things, endureth all things. And as our writer here, who's given us kind of the outline for this stuff, says, love bears all things in that it conceals what is displeasing in others. It believes all things in that it is not suspicious of the deeds and motivations of others. It hopes all things by anticipating the spiritual good that will result from wrongdoing. It endures all things in that it willingly puts up with awkward circumstances caused by unloving brethren. And I trust that we can see these things, you know, develop in us and become part and parcel with us. It takes time, yes. Because are we at times suspicious of other people's deeds and motives? We sure can be. At times, do we have reason to be suspicious? Unfortunately, we do. But does that mean we stop loving them? No. We are to still love them. And to take them at face value to the best that we can. And to go forward with that. And so let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. We had read this, I think, 2 weeks ago. And we'll come back to it and kind of dwell on it here as we will close out our section on love this evening. But we see its nature here, if you will. As Peter writes, he says in verse 22 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so we see its nature, if you will, and we do see its nature in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, with all that we have there in those verses from verse 4 to verse 7. But we find more here as he is charging them, encouraging them, that ye purify your souls in obeying the truth. And so we see its nature. It is admiration. It is recognition of brethren. I mean, note here, as he says, purifying your souls through the obeying of the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And this includes an attachment. If we go back to our days when we were seeking to court our spouse, did we keep our distance from them? Was it a long-distance relationship where we didn't spend time with each other? I mean, I got kind of the blank looks like, what are you talking about? You're right. We usually want to what? Be close, spend time with them, as I think I've mentioned when we were first dating. I mean, the Lord brought her to the church where I was saved as a school teacher. But after a while, I moved back to Greenville, and then I proposed to Lynn that December after I had already moved back. But, you know, our engagement wasn't from 350-ish miles away. And the last time I saw her was at Christmas break, and I wouldn't see her again till after the school semester was out and I came back for the wedding. No, I came home every other weekend. I was a town student, so I had the joys of not living on campus and having to work through getting permission to go home. I was old enough, I lived in town on my own or in an apartment with two other guys that were in college. But our age brought us to that. But when I got my paychecks on Fridays, which was every other week, I had arrangements that I was either going home after work, which meant a late night getting home, or if I could leave after school and not go to work, then I did that. But I went home to spend time with her. And my home pastor was chiding me about that. He said, it's interesting how much you come home lately when you used to never do that. I said, I can't, guilty, you know, but I was coming home to see a certain young lady and spending time with her from typically sometime on Saturday till sometime after church on Sunday so that I could return and get back to Greenville in time to get a good night's sleep and start the week again. Why? Because I loved my wife to be and wanted to be with her. And, you know, if we love the brethren, then we're going to want to what with the brethren? Be with them. The fellowship that we enjoy, the camaraderie, the edifying of each other, just the time to be together. And it is our commonality in knowing Christ as our Savior that, you know, forms that love bond, if you will, that we do love the brethren. We can all be, even though we are brethren, we can be unlovable at times. I mean, think of our own, you know, natural biological families. Having two younger sisters for a fella was not the best as far as I was thinking. I was always hoping there would be a son to come along and I would have a brother to be with instead of these two little girls. And as it got older, it seemed to get worse because I had the next one down wanted to be a tomboy. And so in order to be a tomboy, she wanted to be around with her older brother all the time. That doesn't go over well with your friends who are also fellas. Why is your little sister here? Now, I probably would have said, yes, I love them, but it might have been through clenched teeth or something. Yes, I love my sisters. And I know that we had our own issues, as siblings do. There were times that we didn't get along very well. But as we grew and matured, I trust as many of the rest of us have done, that friendship, that bond, that family love developed and grew. And we enjoy each other's company. We have fun today when we can get together, which isn't often, but we do, and we enjoy each other's company. We keep tabs on each other. And I can definitely say our love is different than what it was when we were kids. because it has grown and it has developed. And I trust that that happens with us within our church setting. We can rub each other the wrong way, and we need to get around on how to fix those things. I mean, our interpersonal relationships can strain that love, if you will, but it should never break that love. We need to work through those if they're there. And I think as Dr. Bob Sr. had said, you know, turn the cat around. If you're rubbing the cat the wrong way, turn the cat around. Works out better. You know, cats don't like to be necessarily rubbed the wrong way, do they? I mean, I'm not a cat person. If I never see a cat in my home, it's fine with me. There's no love lost there. Cats seem to know I'm not a real great fan of theirs. I have seen cats, I have pet cats, and I know that they typically don't like their fur rubbed the wrong way. They want it a certain way. We need to work then around that. Then, you know, if you're having issues with someone, then try different tactics. Stop going at those things that seem to be causing problems and find other ways to bring about a good resolve to these things. But we are going to have that attachment, that fellowship, that communion, and truly an unselfish conduct and conversation, because we're to do this with all the Lord's people. Love the brethren. Now, we may have some brethren that are of a different stripe than us, but he tells us to love the brethren. The extent is to all the Lord's people. We go to the book of John, and we find Christ teaching his disciples these truths. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you." What is it? "That ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Christ here notes something that sadly should be the hallmark of believers to a lost world outside these doors. That believers love each other. Does the world see that in us? Not always, yes. Sadly. And yet Christ lays it out very clearly here that we're to love one another as he loved us. He's given us the example. He's talking to these disciples. And again, when you read the book of the Gospels, that group of 12 men were a motley crew, a crew that was always jockeying with each other for position. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's the best? Oh, no, me, Peter. It's Peter, buddy. Hey, me. No, it's me. It's Bartholomew. No, it's Matthew. They're always jockeying. They were always, you know, working against each other at odds. And we see that change take place, as we noted back when we started the book of Acts, that all that rivalry seemed to disappear when they started taking time being together when Christ was no longer there. And they're taking time to pray. They're waiting for what Jesus had told them, the Holy Spirit's going to come and indwell you. And you're going to stay in Jerusalem until that happens. We see the opening of Acts. They're there and they're praying together. They're doing something that we don't see in the Gospels. They're praying together. Now, we see prayer in the Gospels, and Luke particularly notes it, but it's in regards to Christ. We see him encouraging them, and they even asking them, "Lord, teach us to pray." But it seems like it really hadn't taken root until after his ascension. But at least it took root. And they were a praying people. They were there together and being the Lord's people. And it should be a characteristic of those outside of the confines of our church that as they see us, as we greet each other, you know, we shouldn't be going down the aisles of various stores and, you know, we can see over, oh, there's so-and-so. I don't want them to see me. Let me see if I can get my stuff and get out of here. No. We should, I trust, desire to see each other when we're away from here and be willing to let the world know that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the world needs to see that love that God has bestowed through His Son to them. And they should see it in us. And so we shouldn't try to hide, but we should, you know, welcome each other as we see each other. I mean, I early on I may have missed folks because I may not have recognized faces, but if I've ever done that, it's not been intentional. It may be just because I didn't remember that face. And for others, I know they don't recognize me because I'm not in a suit and tie. When I leave this place and you find me out in the rest of the world, yes, I'm wearing my cowboy hat, in a pair of jeans. There's no tie on, and it's pastor's incognito. I know that. I've done it to several people, a couple here and some in other churches. I've come up to some and talked, said hi, and they had no idea who that was they were talking to until their husband came. I'm thinking of one incident back in Washington. Till the husband came up, we were in Costco, I was talking to her. They occasionally attended. Her sister was one of our members, and they would come usually about once a month, usually for our fifth Sunday meals. But, you know, so they knew me, but she did not recognize me in a pair of jeans and my cowboy hat in Costco. And I said, well, hi, and gave her name, and she was congenial. She was a commissioner in the East Wenatchee across the river. So she's used to greeting people because of her work in that regard. So she wasn't being disrespectful or anything. And we were just kind of small talk until her husband come up and he said, well, hi, Pastor. And then her eyes just, oh, yes, Pastor E. Oh, I didn't recognize you. I said, yes, I'm not wearing a suit. So, you know, we shouldn't, you know, be intentional in not seeing each other, but we should enjoy each other's company, even away from here. Again, for the world to see. And John notes this quite often. In chapter 15, verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So again, he reiterates that command to them. Chapter 13, he gives it. Chapter 14, he reiterates it. If he said it once, is that enough for us? Yes, it is. But here in this one gospel, he notes it twice. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. Why is he driving it home? I think it's because there wasn't necessarily that godly love amongst these disciples, the apostles. And so he's bringing it back home to them again. This is a commandment, guys. Love one another. Look at how you're treating each other. Look at how you're speaking to each other. Love one another. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, as John now, decades later, is writing, he says, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. And so now, decades later, he's bringing it up to truly a new group of believers. Because John heard it as he's back there in John chapter 13 and John chapter 15. He's the recipient of it from Christ. We now move forward, you know, to the end of the first century. So we're going from, you know, the late 20 ADs to the early 30 ADs, all the way into the 90s AD. And so he's given it to a whole new generation of people and reminding them, you've heard it from the beginning. When you came to know Christ as your Savior, you heard about this, that we should love one another. In verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And then chapter 4, verse 11, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And so even John is reiterating it three times in his epistle to his readers. Why? Because sometimes we don't follow that commandment to love one another, to be self-sacrificing of ourselves to help others. And so this love is extended to all people. It's not sectarian. It's not denominational. It's not based on locale. It's not limited to persons in our order or our creed or our mode of worship, our skin color, our country, our location. Now, I could say tongue in cheek, we could go to the South and talk to them much about this. And I say that tongue in cheek. If you know Southerners, they can have a hard time with people from other parts of the country. And I never had that within the Christian context, I'll put it that way. When I moved there as a junior high student and went to junior high there, it quickly became evident I wasn't one of them. My voice betrayed me. You're not from around here, are you? No. I came down from northern Indiana. Oh, you're a Yankee. Yeah, I guess so. Okay. Not realizing that many Southerners are still fighting the Civil War. But you have that in some regions. You know, it's rather regional, and they can take a look at you a little askance. But when it comes to believers, there should not be that difference. We should have that commonality, and what a joy it is as a believer to travel around in our country, whether as missionaries as we did on deputation, and find that we have that commonality in Christ, that while we're from different parts of the country, yet we share that same joy and love of our Lord. And even though we haven't known each other, yet we become kind of almost instant friends because we know the same Savior. We have the same love and concern for others. And those that we've never met before become fast friends, and we have a bond there in Christ that others just don't quite understand. You know, how did you connect so quickly with those people down there? Well, it's because I know Christ is my Savior, and they do too. And we have a common bond there that draws us together. Well, but you know, I'll go back to this northern south thing, but they're Southerners, or vice versa. They're Northerners. Well, that's okay. We're both Christians. And at the foot of the cross, there is no north and south. We're all sinners in need of the Savior. And so those things should not come to bear as we look at these things. Love is love, to love the brethren. And he doesn't put any qualifiers on there. Our love ultimately then extends even further. Our love is to extend to all. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, in the Beatitudes, what does Christ note as he's teaching? And we kind of break into his thoughts here with verse 44, but this is what we're getting at. It says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Whoa, wait a minute, Lord. Should I be doing that to those that do these things to me? But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So the answer is, yes, love them. Pray for them. Bless them. Do we have to give God's judgment against them? Oh, we might like to, wouldn't we? But God is a far better judge than we are. And all these things that he touches on, if they want to live like that, their day of judgment is coming. And that judgment is final if they're going to stay lost in their sins. Anything that I can do in judgment to get back at them for the wrongs that they have done me pale in comparison. Far better even for our enemies to seek to love them and see them come to Christ and become, in essence, a brother in Christ than to continue to stay an enemy. Because the ultimate judgment is far sorer than anything we could do to try to satisfy our own flesh against those that are doing these things against us. Far better to pray for them, to love them, and seek to see God be at work in their hearts. And you say, but they are such bad people. Yes, they are. And when we come to Sunday night, we're going to be looking at one of those bad persons in Acts chapter 9. In that day, in that age, probably the baddest person that was living in Jerusalem. He has scattered the church. He's been persecuting it relentlessly. But God loved Saul of Tarsus. And that Saul of Tarsus, that persecutor, is going to be wondrously born again. The world would be so different today if Saul of Tarsus had remained Saul of Tarsus. But God had a plan. God loved him. And God drew him to himself. So may we realize these things, as much as we may hate people, whether it be a Hitler, or an Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, the Khomeinis in Iran, they need the Savior. We can pray for their salvation. Trust that God may be at work in their hearts. Can he do that? Sure he can. That's in God's department. Let's leave it there and let him do the work. If they choose to not, their judgment will come. And it'll be just. And it'll be for all eternity. But our love is to extend to all. And it may be that we have to separate from brethren. We'll close with these last few verses. But we're not called to stop loving them. If you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. There may be some brethren that we may need to separate from because of their sin. But that Nowhere does it say stop loving them. We may not be in fellowship with them. We may have to put them at arm's length to not keep company with them that do these things, that are practicing sin, that are exercising sin, that are living in the flesh instead of living in the spirit as they should. We may have to hold them at arm's length. But he doesn't say stop loving them. He's told us, love your enemies, pray for them. Pray for that person. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, again talking to the Thessalonians, says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Again, he notes we may have to remove ourselves, but doesn't say stop loving them. And then Romans chapter 16, verse 17, again along some of these same lines, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. But it doesn't say stop loving them. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We may have reasons to separate, yes. But that doesn't mean that we stop loving them. That can be hard in a sense. If we're not with them, how can we show them love? We can be praying for them. We can send letters, notes, texts, if you will, to encourage them to come back to the right ways. But he doesn't tell us to stop loving them. And I say that in a greater context. We have issues, you know, within our confines of Christianity that, you know, some people think, well, fundamentalists are a bunch of unloving people because we don't fellowship with everybody under the sun who names the name of Christ. Well, we just have three passages that tell us some of the reasons why we don't fellowship with certain people who name the name of Christ. But that doesn't mean that we become unloving to them. And so we watch for those things. But he notes these traits as he closes, and I need to close here. The love of the heart is unfeigned. It is unhypocritical. That unfeigned love of the brethren, there's no hypocrisy in it. It's a true, pure love, as he notes. Love of a pure heart. Again, coming back to this, to our verse. Seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So it's not hypocritical. It's a pure love. It's a godly love. And it is intense. It is fervent. There's an earnestness about it. You know, it's purposeful. You know, we love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because we're commanded to. But it should flow from a heart of love. Because I love them. I've come to love them. You know, we can be strangers. I mean, we were strangers on, April 16th. We didn't know each other. But I trust that we have come, at least from my side, I know, I have come to love this church, you people, because we've been together. We've interacted. Yes, we've had our services. We've had our times. And I trust that that love has been growing and deepening because we have been together and is maturing so that ultimately, yes, that world outside from here who so desperately needs the gospel, the message of salvation which we possess, which we live in, can see it. Because the world is a very unloving place right now. and yet it wants love. It tries to find it in odd places that isn't really love. And we have it. It's an aspect of our Christianity that should be on display amongst ourselves so that all the world can see. Here's the difference that Christ makes in a life. These are the things that are desirable. We possess it. Here's how you can know about it. Here's how you can grow in it. Come to Christ. Be saved. And see the new life that He gives in Him that sees this foster and grow in you. We'll look at joy next week as we move to that next aspect. And I trust we can continue to see these things, you know, develop in us, grow in us, and truly be aspects of our lives from day to day.